I trust this week will be a blessing as we come to John chapter 3 every night. We're going to read from verse 14 tonight. John chapter 3, verse 14. And we read through verse 17, a very brief reading. The Lord Jesus is the speaker. He's speaking to Nicodemus. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Tonight, in the closing moments of the service, we're turning again to the verse that I looked at this morning, John chapter 3 and verse 16. I trust that you'll be at the meetings throughout the week, and if you are, you will find that this will be our text every single service. Every meeting we're going to be considering this great text, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As the week goes on, we look at this text and various things in it. But tonight I want us to have a look at the verse as a whole, take a sort of an overview of the text. And what a text it is. Obviously, it was written first, not in English, but in Greek. And if you were to look at a Greek testament, you would find that this text contains only 26 words. And if you look at the English version and count the words, it has only 25 words. So it's a very brief text. It's so beautifully expressed and constructed that even a fairly small child with just normal intelligence may learn it off in a matter of minutes. And I dare say that many people here tonight, if not almost everybody, would be able to quote John 3, verse 16. And yet it's so profound that it expounds the very core and heart, the main content of God's plan of salvation. The great German reformer, Martin Luther, spoke of this text as the heart of the Bible. And he said it is the gospel in miniature. There was a famous Bible teacher who was Welsh, but his ministry was mostly in England. He was the minister of Westminster Chapel, the immediate forerunner of the late Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom many of you may have heard of. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. And Campbell Morgan said, "When I have read it, John 3:16, when I have read it, there's nothing more to say. If only we could read it so as to produce a sense of it in the ears of people, there would be nothing to preach about." And I know what he means. If we could get beyond the familiarity of the words, and if they were really to sink in, this text is so perfect that it is a complete message in itself. But having said all that, actually, when you look at the text, there is much to preach about, because it does cover so many vital things about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us tonight to think of it as it does something very important. You'll remember that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, there is a little phrase, and it's "so great salvation." Well, if you want to know what this "so great salvation" is, John 3:16 would certainly be a great place to start. So I want us to think of that tonight. And as you look at the text, you will see immediately, I hope, that it is built around five pairs of words, a series of five. What do you think of these pairs? They go together. First of all, there's God and His Son. And then there's the word loved and give. Then there's the word world and whosoever. Then we have believeth and hath. And finally, perish and eternal life. Now that's not an accident. The Lord Jesus intended us to think of these pairings, and they all, each in its own particular way, sheds its light upon this so great salvation. Let us think about God and His Son. Here we have the source of salvation. As I've quoted Luther, he said this was the gospel in miniature. Actually, I think you could say it's the Bible in miniature. This, John 3:16, and others have thought this as well, is really a little Bible. And it compares very well when you think of the full Bible. How does the full Bible start? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. Genesis 1 is the story of creation. When we turn to John 3:16, it is the story of salvation, which the Bible calls a new creation. Now, in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, how does the story of creation commence? In the beginning, God. Never forget that. We live in a day when we are completely surrounded by, first of all, unbiblical, but equally unscientific propaganda. At every point, we are being told that we are the product of a mindless series of evolving changes, whereby we came from nothing to what we are. Contrary to all logic, contrary to common sense, contrary to every scientific law and every scientific experience, but most of all, contrary to the Word of God, we are asked to believe that somewhere in the far distant past, nothing, for no reason and with no cause, became something. And that something, we are told, started off, some people will tell you, 18 billion years ago, that little point where all the energy of the total universe was gathered together in something the size of a pinhead, and in the great explosion, it started the chain of events that produced the whole universe, including you and me. I want to tell you, if you can believe that, you'll believe anything. You see, when people start believing the truth, or stop believing the truth, they'll believe any lie that comes along. I want to tell you tonight, you're not the product of evolution, you're the creature of a holy God. You're not a blip, an accident. You're here by the sovereign purpose of your Creator. Creation starts with God. How does John 3:16, the little Bible, start? God so loved the world. Creation is all of God, and salvation is all of God. In the third psalm, in the 8th verse, it says, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. You remember Jonah and his great experience? Well, when he said, he cried from the depths of hell. The idea, and I'm not getting into the whole thought of Hebrew words here, but the idea is the grave, the state of the dead. He said, from those depths I cried to the Lord. And what did he learn there? He said, salvation is of the Lord. Here's the source of eternal life. It's not the church. It's not the sacraments. It's not philosophy. It's not theology. It is God himself. He planned it. He purchased it with the blood of his Son. He applies it by the power of his Spirit. And he carries his people through, as Jesus says in this text, all the way to eternal glory. Now I want you to get this. This salvation is a new creation. We noticed this morning in the earlier part of this chapter, Jesus taught the great Jewish leader, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's a new beginning. That's a new life. That's a new creation. He attributes that to the direct activity of God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus does that. So it's a new creation that we're talking about. You know, we hear a lot of nonsense talked about, even in gospel meetings. Let's be honest. We hear a lot of nonsense. That people are sort of sick, morally and spiritually. They're off color. My friend, if you're not saved tonight, I want you to understand me. And I want this to sink in. You're not just spiritually sick. You're dead. You're not just off color. You're dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, what you need is not just some self-help advice. It's not just an encouragement of how you can do better. What you need is a new creation. You need the intervention of God. Just exactly the same as happened in the initial creation. Now, why do I say that? Because this is what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is salvation. God and his Son. In the initial creation, John chapter 1 tells us, it was through the Word of God, through the second person of the Trinity, God's Son. In the beginning was the Word. In verse 18 of John 1, he is identified as the Son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now listen to this. All things were made by or through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. When God created the world, it was through his Son. When God does the new creation, it is through and by his Son. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God and his Son, that's the source of salvation. Then we have the two words, loved and give. And that surely is the grace of salvation. As we'll see as we proceed this week, the heartbeat of Scripture is the message that John the Apostle wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. Sometime when you're reading your Bible, some of you may have a computer Bible, you want to look this up. And you'll find that it is amazing just how often the Bible says, he is good, his mercy endureth forever. This This is the love of God. God's love, you know, I have to be careful what I say here because some people will find it offensive, but I'm thinking of much of what comes as gospel singing, especially solo singing. We used to hear some people sing when I was a young fellow that said, all you need to do to be a singer is to have a brass neck. And that was certainly true, although in those days we had some wonderfully great singers. But there's so much gospel singing. They get up and they croon like a pop star. And of course, they have to have their lollipop in front of them, the microphone. And they sing about God and His love as if it was some young fella singing about a girlfriend. I want to tell you, the love of God is not sloppy sentimentality. Nor is it just a wish to do people good. I'm not going into the words tonight, but the word that is translated here is a word that speaks of the exercise of the sovereign, almighty will of God to secure salvation, even though the cost would be the greatest cost that even Almighty God could pay. For when He loved, He gave His only begotten Son. Mary Slessor, the Scottish missionary to West Africa and Calabar, she came up with that wonderful line, "You may give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." God loved and God gave. Now later we'll consider more fully what that entails. But for now, just let's look at it in the context of what we read tonight. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a reference to the cross. The Lord Jesus was hung up to die. Evil men meant it for evil. But as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, you took him by wicked hands and did your dirty work. But behind it all, there was the predetermined counsel of a sovereign God that His Son would die the death of the cross, bearing the curse, bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. God gave His only begotten Son. Paul says He delivered Him up for us all. God loved and God gave. You've heard John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. Well, here it is. And when you think of that, it should humble your heart as it did that of the apostle. And he said, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. I wonder what you've done with God's gift. We sang tonight, He offers free to all. It's a great offer in the gospel. A great offer. We heard the text already, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, come unto me, I will give you rest. That rest is the rest of life eternal. It's a great gift that God offers. The wages of sin, what people get as the proper payment due to their sin. The wages of sin. The Greek word there is actually speaking of the Roman soldier's wages because he's been in a warfare, what he's been doing. Man, if you're out of Christ, you're fighting the devil's battle. You'll get your wages. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I ask you again, what have you done with God's gift? If you were to buy a gift at great personal trouble and expense and present it the person to whom you gave it spat in your face and turned away. What would you think? And yet that's exactly what so many people do with the gift of God. What grace it is. Amazing grace. I love the words of the second chapter of Ephesians. Tells you our history. You hath he quickened. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh or energizes in the children of disobedience. Stop there for a minute. So many people think, I'm doing my own thing. I'm going my own way. I'm having my own purpose fulfilled. This is my life. I'll do it my way. You hear it in every hand. This is my body. I can do what I like with it. This is my life. I'll live it as I want. And all the time, poor fools, they're being energized by satanic power. That's what Paul said. That's what the Bible said. That's what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in time past, in the fulfilling the lusts and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then you have one of the greatest statements in the Bible, but God. Any time you ever see that phrase in the Bible, stop. Look at what goes before and look at what comes after. For this is one of the hinges of history. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. God and his Son, that is the source of salvation. Loved and gave. That's the grace of salvation. The world and whosoever. That's the scope of God's salvation. You have a general term and then you have a particular term. God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Now, knowing that they were the peculiar chosen people of God, the Jews found that very hard to accept. And they found it hard to grasp that salvation went beyond the Jewish nation. There were those in the early church who believed that people could not really be saved unless they, first of all, became Jewish proselytes, became Jews. But the gospel is the message of God for the world, Jew and Gentile. And most places where the New Testament uses the word world, it is saying this, it's Jew and Gentile. Jew and non-Jew. Peter said, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Acts 15, verse 11. And I'm amazed at how he put that. He was speaking to Jews who wanted Gentiles to be made to become Jews if they were to be saved. And he said, we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as they are saved. He didn't say, we believe that they'll get saved just the way we've got saved. And there's a whole lot of reasons for that that I'm not going into tonight. But I want you to see this. This is how God looked on the big wide world of Gentile, heathen, filthy, godless people. You know, this is not a Christian nation, but it's a nation that has much blessing because it has a Christian past. We have no idea the kind of a world that the apostles went into with the gospel. Let me ask you this. What would you think if you walked to some church in Larne? This church. A Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, an Episcopal church, a Roman Catholic church, whatever. What would you think of that church if along the wall on the way to the church, you had a row of church-paid prostitutes. What would you think of that? What would you think if the immorality and the wickedness was actually part of the religion, part of the worship? But that's the way it was. You see, that's the real filthy truth about heathenism. And when Paul went to places like Corinth, that's what he ran into, all over the ancient world. And yet we read, God so loved the world. What a wonderful statement. What a scope. Believer, that gives us scope to go anywhere with the gospel. This is what's unique about the gospel. It's not true of Islam. It's not true of any of the other so-called great religions of the world. But it is true of the gospel. That you can take it anywhere, to any nation, to any culture, to any color, to any class. And it covers them all. God so loved the world. But then he brings it down to something personal. You see, my friend, you can hide in a crowd, but not from God. Whosoever. Actually, what the Greek text says, and whosoever believeth is a perfectly wonderful translation. What the Greek text says simply is, any believing one. Or every believing one. This is individual. Question is tonight, are you a believer in Jesus Christ or are you not? And you are one or the other. You are one or the other. Every believing one. Here's the scope of the gospel. You can go through the whole world and invite men to Christ and tell them, whoever you are, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I mentioned tonight about my going to Cabra and Ballymoney. Just before I went there, I conducted the first gospel campaign of my ministry. It was in our Portavogie church. That church had been through very hard times. But God came down in that mission. And the Lord saved many people. Given the climate of Northern Ireland, you'll understand why I used to carry throat drops with me everywhere I went, because I'd always, the back of my throat, what looked like blue mold. The doctor said, you'll never get rid of it until you get out of this climate and get somewhere else. Well, I went up the town this day looking for a chemist shop to get some of these Famol tablets. People in Dunmurry knew about them. They could smell them as soon as I went into the pulpit. But anyway, wouldn't you know it, the chemist was closed that day. But it was of the Lord that I went. The other side of the street, there was a woman walking down. She accosted me. She called me. And she said, I would like you to come and visit me, for I need to be saved. I said that Mr. Douglas and I would be happy to go and see her. But why didn't you come out to the meeting tonight and hear the gospel? And she said, I could never come out for Christ in a public meeting. She came that night. And in the appeal, she walked up that aisle. Church is very different now than what it was then, but I could bring you still to the spot where we knelt. Dr. Paisley spoke about the holy water of tears of repentance. There was the pool of holy water that night. What I didn't know, but it became very obvious. People were not as enthusiastic as I thought they should be. At least it seemed that way. Maybe they were, but it seemed that way. But I found out why. I was dealing that night, kneeling beside the wickedest woman in that area. Her life was rotten. You heard about her brother and his swearing. This woman swore in such a way that men in a building site had never heard the like of it, and she actually scared them. But that night, she was one of the ones of whom Jesus spoke. Any believing one. I want to ask you tonight, have you ever come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to that place? Because listen carefully. Here's the scope. Jesus gives the offer. He ends the... Do you ever notice how he ends the Bible? The beginning of a book's important. The heart of the book's important. The end of the book is very important. And in the last chapter, in the 17th verse, this is the voice of Jesus from the throne of God. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It's the Holy Spirit says, come. The voice of God's church is, come. And here's the voice of the Savior. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, that is, whosoever is willing to come, let him take the water of life freely. That leads me to the believing and having. That's the experience of salvation. I told you the story this morning of a lady who spoke to a friend of mine who just a few days ago was giving her testimony when she came to being saved. This very religious church-going woman who put up her hands and said, I don't want to hear about that. She had religion but no experience of salvation. Here are two vital issues. How to receive salvation? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then how to be sure you're saved. Half eternal life. This is a present possession. That's what the Lord Jesus is emphasizing. Time forbids that I go through the Bible explaining and expounding those things, but I want you to get this. Salvation is something now to be received by faith. You don't work for it. You don't pay for it. You don't grow into it. That's the heresy that fills many a church today. That salvation is something that because you were baptized as a baby, you'll now grow into it. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Salvation is a new creation by the immediate action of the Holy Spirit, and it's received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And once you've believed in him, you have his word. As many as received him, to them give he the power, the right, to be the sons of God, even to them that believe. Do you notice the difference in the tense of the verbs? Received, past tense, once and for all, you receive Christ. To them give he the right to be the sons of God, even to them that believe. Again, the text is, to the constantly believing ones. You see, when you come to Christ, you may feel in many ways, I wish we were perfect, but that is something that yet awaits us. But one thing you can't do, a Christian can never stop believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe have eternal life. Here's the final pair of words, perish and everlasting life. And that's the glorious eternal fullness of salvation. The message is clear. Sinners are headed for destruction. Later this week, I'll talk a wee bit more about what it means when he talks about perishing. That's an awful word. It's a word that speaks of total destruction and ruin, not annihilation. The justice of God is real. Remember, I used to go preaching in one of our churches. Obviously, be unclear about where it was. One of our churches. There's a young man who came to that church. He was an open, rebellious, wicked, hard-living, hard-drinking sinner. But he would come to church. And he would do his best as he sat there to smirk his way through the service if he could disrupt the preacher, not by yelling out or anything like that, but he would lean across the pew like this and he would smirk. Well, now, rightly or wrongly, I didn't take kindly to that. And I can tell you, whatever I was preaching on, when he did that, very quickly I got to preaching the holiness, the justice, the judgment of God and the reality of a lost sinner's hell. I want to tell you, he sat up. And well, he might. Perishing is nothing to smirk about. Sadly, that young man sat up, but he never came to Christ. He was so wicked as to be lunatic in his wickedness. And he died as he lived. Perishing's an awful thing. But here's the truth. That's where we're all headed by nature, but by grace are you saved. And salvation means you do not perish, but you have everlasting, eternal life. That's not just life that lasts forever. It's the quality of life. It's heaven. What is heaven? What's it all about? We live in a suffering world, a world of tears. If you had my job over the years, you would know just how many tears. Many a minister has had to do it. And you take a little white coffin and you carry it and you place it in a grave. It's a hardship. When you go knocking up a dear mother in the middle of the night, to get there before the police and the coroner come, to say, sit down, dear, I have bad news. Your son was shot dead tonight. A world of tears, a world of heartbreak, a world of woe. But what does Jesus promise us in life eternal? We read, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Dr. Paisley's mother taught him a hymn that he never forgot. She was a lovely singer. She used to sing this. What must it be to be there? Now here you have hell and heaven, perishing and eternal life. This is the fullness of God's salvation. I want to ask you tonight, where are you headed? Where are you headed? It comes down to this. The Bible says we must be saved. The only alternative is to be lost. We must be saved. I ask you, are you saved? God's offer is there. And the promise of Christ is clear. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise. Understand that. In the original text, that's what's called a double negative. It's as if Jesus was saying, I will not. No, I will not cast him out. Can't be stronger. It's the strongest way of putting it possible. Him that cometh to me. If you won't come, then your blood be upon your own head. For the offer's there. The promise is there. And thank God those who come will find that every believing one shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life.